Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 9 verses 5 through 7. And now let's join for a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the story of the entire human history, the entire world. God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you, God, for your recorded acts in history. We thank you, God, for your divine revelation. Lord, may the word always be a light unto our feet and path. God, we praise your name. We thank you, Lord, for your death on the cross and the forgiveness of our sins. We pray, God, for the salvation of those around us. Lord, we thank you for all these things. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 9, verses 5 through 7. I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. I will require the life of each man's brother for a man's life. Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, for God made man in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it. Now I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God institutes capital punishment for murder, and thus the basis for human government. This foreshadows the type of death the Messiah would have to go through in order to atone for sin. And now let's proceed with the exegetical portion of the sermon. So we're going to see, at the start of these verses, a connection with the prohibition on the eating of meat with the lifeblood still in it in the previous verses. The shedding of blood here is an idiom for killing, or the taking of a life. And the idea is that man must not shed innocent blood. For if he does, his own blood will be shed. In other words, he will lose his own life. Now, it's interesting to note that when Cain committed murder, he knew that others would be out to get him, which is why God essentially places the mark on him. Lamech essentially takes an extension of this idea to anyone who insults him is going to be murdered by him. And again, this is sort of the natural degradation of mankind due to sin nature that you're seeing at work here. But this would ultimately lead to a spiral of violence. And I would argue that it can be assumed that there was rampant murder, or at least an unacceptable amount of murder, in the days and times leading up to Noah. As otherwise, why give this command? It wouldn't be necessary. It's only necessary if there's serious issues going on, which sounds like there were when you have people only thought evil all of the time. And so this means that anyone who commits murder would now need to be executed. And so this is also showing God's high value on human life. And so we see here the institution of a life for a life. It's also interesting to note that this extends to animals, because the animal's not a moral agent, but a man-killing animal is a threat to human life, which is made in God's image. And so it also must be put to death. And additionally, man has dominion over the animals, so this would be viewed as a threat to that dominion, or a challenge to that dominion, a challenge to, ultimately, God's authority given to man. And there's also another piece of this that's kind of fascinating, is the means by which this would happen. No longer would God smite people, no longer would there be a flood, no longer would wrath just be poured out on evildoers. Now, God doesn't need to judge the world in the cataclysm because law is going to be in place to prevent some of the worst sin. And this really is our foundation for government. So moving into the exposition, we need to talk about this government. So these verses are highly recognized by most conservative commentators as the formal establishment of human government. And they take the form of a covenant with God with the survivors of the flood. In other words, God's not going to judge the world in the flood again, but he is mandating that humanity essentially keep itself in check in some sense by requiring a life for a life, and that the humanity would be the ones who are going to exercise this punishment. And this arguably is necessary because in order for the human race to continue and not perish in either moral decay or literally like devolve into endless murder, which would just extinguish the human race, you need some checks in place of sin. And so this is a strong basis for social control. The violence had to be kept in check. Again, the murder was most likely running rampant in the pre-flood era. And so this is the justification for a human government that is coercive in the arena of curbing sin. So you've now got the ability for the government to wield the sword against evil. Now, will it wield the sword correctly? Again, not always. Are there going to be some evil governments? 100%. But that doesn't negate the fact that government in general is something that God has instituted to curb sin in humanity. Now, Martin Luther generalized this to include most types of sin and disobedience. He said, actually, once God does this, this is essentially giving government license to curb sin in general. Calvin went broader and argued, quote, that these verses arms the magistrate with the sword for the avenging of slaughter in order that the blood of men may not be shed with impunity. So, again, you get these broad interpretations of these verses as the general basis for government curbing sin. Now, what's fascinating is that there's actually a number of different provisions in these verses if we actually dig deep. First, civil government is primarily for the protection, conservation, fostering, and improvement of human life. Okay. There is the general welfare of mankind here present in these verses, and as for government in its inception. Now, this does not mean, like, just welfare, like a welfare state. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about general welfare. In other words, the government is here to promote human flourishing. And to that extent, it should essentially stay out of human affairs unless sin is beginning to damage things. Okay. There's another piece of this that is, it's definitely in the text. It's just you wouldn't think about it necessarily unless you look at it from the perspective of other secular philosophers, which is that government does not, as Hobbes, Locke, and Rousseau and other secularists would state, it does not have its origin in a social contract, in some very early in history contract between people to essentially govern themselves and govern each other. The origin of government is in God's sovereignty. Additionally, any humane civil organization of people must have a moral basis. Government has a moral basis to it. In the negative, that means that it forbids certain things. In the positive, it makes actually each person owe somewhat of a debt of love to his neighbor. In other words, don't murder your neighbor. Right? There is some aspect of care, concern, love, and respect. Now, it doesn't mean deep, abiding love. That's not what we're talking about. But it means that you have to have a general respect for a person as an individual other than yourself. And that means that there are certain rights that people have that are rooted in man's image and in his image-bearing nature that are from God. And the concept of justice is also rooted in this issue. So again, the religious basis of government is that man's made in God's image. That's the locus of inalienable rights. And any time you remove God from the core of government theory, liberty doesn't last long. It goes very quickly. And we've already seen this. You can look at this throughout the world. You can look at this in the United States. You can look at this in a lot of places. Where you remove God, all of a sudden, rights are not static. Rights are whatever the state says. And the state can then give rights and take away rights from people willy-nilly to support or disenfranchise or hinder or lift up certain groups of people. And it just becomes a free-for-all of whoever's in power. See, this is the fascinating thing about government, is that if rights are stable, stationary, based on God's image, it's actually much harder for governments to become abusive. Because when a government acts, if it has to, act according to the rights that are stated. And those rights are given by God. Those rights are right to life, right to liberty, freedom, right to a pursuit of happiness, which is property ownership and being able to do with you as you choose, steward, if you will, your own things. But the second those rights get taken away, like, for example, the right to property, well, how do you take that away? Well, you make it so that property is basically not ownable. Oh, you have a right to property, but you'll never own it. That's a problem. Oh, you have to work. You can't have your own small business. Everybody's got to work in a corporation. We're going to make it so brutal for small businesses you can't actually own your own work, your own labor. That's another way. What about the right to life? Oh, if you don't follow our rules, if you don't bend the knee to our beliefs, then we won't let you work. We won't let you have a business. We won't let you shop. Shoot, we might even throw you in jail if you disagree with us on certain things. See, what's happening is there's a lack of the respect of the rights given by God, and there's now this creation of new rights. Oh, we need rights saying that people can, in fact, honestly, what do most of these rites end up doing? Enshrining sin is actually what it is, or limiting people's ability to speak moral truth. That's actually what a lot of the new rites are. They're just cutting people out of being able to speak the truth. They are imprisoning people for standing their moral ground. That's all it is. They're preventing people from saying other people are wrong or sinful or that that's something they shouldn't do. That's all these new rites are. They're not actually real rites. What they are is an attempt to have a legal way to cut one group out, to keep one group down, and to uplift another group. So the second you get rid of that, what happens? Freedom and liberty are actually gone. Now, another aspect of government from these verses is that the institution of government is going to come with coercive power. And even with fallen humanity, even among, you know, Noah and his family, you know, Noah's righteous, you're still going to have substantial potential for evil. And that's got to be curbed. And we see this because we've seen what human history, everybody's from Noah. Everybody's from the righteous Noah. But we've seen that he was righteous, but he still had a sin nature. We also see that the death penalty for murder is not personal revenge. It's divine vengeance. The problem is not whether you agree with the death penalty or not. That's irrelevant. The problem is, does God demand it? And actually, the crazy thing is God actually does demand it. Because a human being is a life. Because a human being is made in the image of God. And so the basis for all punishment and penalty then is not reformation of the criminal. It's not for protection of society, but it is, quote, God's vindicating himself as the governor of the universe. In other words, this is a matter of justice. This is a matter of justice on God's record. And he has given it to us to execute justice on his record. And when we do so, that is a good thing. When we don't do so, that is a bad thing. And so the moral justification then of the institution of government and capital punishment of murder is simply the sacredness of human life. It is to essentially preserve the image of God. It is to properly reflect the image of God. Now, we do need to talk a little about this capital punishment. There's some interesting things with this. So this command is for Noah and his sons and their descendants in perpetuity. This is never revoked. It can never be revoked without serious consequences. Anytime it is, you tend to see criminal activity increase. Even the criminals on the cross recognize they're receiving their just punishment for their sins. But what they recognized, at least one of them did anyway, was that there's the punishment the state gives, and then there's the forgiveness that God gives. And you can essentially have punishment from the state, but still forgiveness from God. You can also have punishment from the state and punishment from God. Punishment from God's much worse, which is also kind of interesting. It's like even being crucified. Now, for Jesus, that was the full wrath of God. But for the criminal, the idea was, well, I'm being crucified. I'm dying for what I did. And that makes sense. But would you, in the criminal situation, ask, would you recognize me in your kingdom? And Jesus is like, yes, you'll be in paradise. So it's kind of fascinating on that level. But what about unjust governments? Do they have a right to exist? Well, the problem is God didn't give this, oh, only good governments can exist. So yes, unjust governments are allowed to exist. However, judgment is coming. If you note in the book of Revelation, if you also note through the prophets, you will find that different governments get different levels of judgment in the tribulation even. And you're going to see some governments get judged so heavily that their country is not allowed to reconstitute in the kingdom. You're going to see others where their country is given a ban, like 30 years or something like that, where they're not allowed to repopulate, and then they're allowed to come in. In other words, what's that going to do? It's going to ensure that they never reach the same level as other places. So yeah, you're absolutely going to see unjust governments get really hammered in the tribulation, and then also have consequences in the millennial kingdom. What about the execution of innocent people? Well, the problem with that one is it's abstracting a singular situation out, and it's, again, ignoring the general theological context. The general theological context is mankind is a sinful nature, and sin will get out of control if it is not curbed. And the way that God has deemed it to be curbed is by man, which means there's going to be some fault in this. It's not going to be perfect. And it is execution in terms of murder. Okay, so the bottom line is, say there are people who get executed innocently. That is sad. That is a travesty. That is very, very bad. But that's not justification for removing the death penalty. It's not justification for basically saying no need for justice. And that goes for everything. And people are trying to basically just let criminals off completely right now. And actually, that's what's happening. People are letting criminals off completely free, scot-free, and allowing them to do more crime. We're seeing this all the time. And so, again, when you stop meting out proper justice, crime is going to just run rampant. And that is going to end up hurting way more people than the unfortunate, again, few, hopefully as few as possible, but unfortunate people who are unjustly charged and tried and convicted of crimes. Again, that's a problem. But here's the thing. That's why we need just judges. That's why we need DAs who aren't looking for quotas. That's why we need basically the people in our justice system to actually be righteous people as well, to actually serve justice and not themselves or their political parties. We need people to treat justice as a very serious thing. We don't have that, so then we have more and more and more of these false convictions. But again, that doesn't mean you've got the entire justice system. That's not how that works. Or you have lawlessness, which is way worse, because then everybody's punished. Everybody's punished by evil. Now, the final thing to note here is that this is a lead into the Tower of Babel. So how do we go from Noah to the Tower of Babel? Or from Adam and Eve to Cain and the destruction of humanity? I mean, the whole point is, you're going to see in these next couple chapters, it's not long. It doesn't take long. We actually get a direct link to, like, the first rulers, to Sargon the First, or Nimrod. It doesn't take long for humanity to go back to mass rampant evil and trying to become God and building a tower to heaven. And so we're going to see that as things play forward. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we see the beginnings of penal substitutionary atonement. The groundwork is being laid here. Life for a life is now established. So in other words, how do you redeem a human life? You've got to pay a human life for it. So we're seeing here that at some point, it seems like in order to redeem, we're going to have a human sacrifice, essentially, at some point. It seems here it's got to be a blood sacrifice. This can't be just some metaphysical, you know, spiritual type thing. No, this has to be a real human death has got to occur in order to pay for these sins. So we're seeing that penal substitutionary atonement. We're seeing, a life is required. So the idea then is, well, I wonder if a life could substitute for a life. You know, that's one of the things that one might think. Okay, so we're seeing this penal substitutionary atonement, the very groundwork, the idea of life for a life, the idea of government, the idea of essentially meting out justice is now present. In terms of application, it's very important that we have a right understanding of society and our place in it. We work toward a biblically grounded society, even if it's not possible. So again, just because governments might be worse or better or whatever, doesn't mean that we don't stop working toward it, doesn't mean that we don't stop promoting God's thinking, God's word, God's rules. It doesn't mean we just give up and let people behave how they want. So the problem right now, and especially here, is that we have a society that's basically said, as long as you don't harm me, you can do whatever you want. And the reason they've come to that is because they came to a very morally wishy-washy situation where they felt bad telling people that they were wrong for doing things that did not seem at that time to have harmful effects on others. So for example, the idea of drugs. Well, they're only harming themselves. You know, all of the gender issue stuff. Well, that's their choice. The abortion. Well, that's that person's choice. It's not harming anyone else. The problem is this is a very reductionist, atomistic view of sin, and it's a very reductionistic, atomistic view of evil, and it's not actually loving your neighbor. Abandoning your neighbor to things that you know are harming themselves is not good. You simply saying, well, it's not harming anyone else, that's their choice, they can choose to sin. True enough, you can choose to sin, but what people didn't think of when they use that as a thing is they're thinking, oh, you can choose to do small sins. But you can't actually apply that to anything. Like, if you apply that to just anything, well, that's their choice to sin. Yeah, but we still punish those choices. And God requires punishment for those choices. The other thing is, well, we aren't in a Christian country. That's another big comment. So therefore, the laws, what, should reflect atheistic morality? Atheistic morality that has no basis in anything? Atheistic morality has no real power. Atheistic morality, that's what would barely keep a civilization alive. In fact, probably wouldn't. No, the only morality that makes sense is Christian morality. That's the only one that is consistent. So essentially what has happened is the Christians have bought into a false worldview en masse. And they really have. They've really bought into a false worldview en masse. And in that false worldview, they assume an atomistic view of sin. They assume that sin doesn't actually affect and corrupt society. It does. They assume that they can't legislate Christian morality. And so then they basically say we have to, because again, what they're basically doing is saying, well, we'll just agree to the atheistic morality. You're just bending the knee to the atheistic morality. No. You can legislate a Christian morality, no problem. And fundamentally, they're saying that we just don't have a right to have a Christian society at all. And it doesn't even have to necessarily be everybody has to be a Christian society, but a Christian society or biblical society is based on biblical principles. And so they're saying, well, you can't even base society on biblical principles at all. And then you just gut human rights. So again, all of these issues are very tied. Our hope is in Christ's return. That's what's going to actually solve the problem. While we're here on this earth, we are working towards salvation and discipleship. It's our primary mission. We have to understand we're in a sinful world. Our citizenship is in a heavenly place, the millennial kingdom. And so I'd like to go ahead and conclude with this. God has given us everything we need to live a holy life through the blessing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the divine revelation of the Word of God of Scripture. Though the world will count it and the gospel's foolishness, we are continued to hold to Scripture all the more as we await His great and glorious second coming. Now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time. God, we look forward to Your second coming. We look forward to the millennial kingdom. We look forward to good governance. We look forward to stewarding ourselves properly in holiness. God, may You help us live for You each and every day, share the gospel, and make disciples. In Your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day. Thank you.